I used to work with a guy who was in charge of our wages office. He was an exceptionally funny guy, and he was always cheerful. Don't know how he managed it, but he was. But despite all that, his favourite saying was, "I am sick and tired of being sick and tired." And I thought, Ian preached half my message this morning with the psalm that he read and then his prayer afterwards. And it's only when you've prepared things that you pick up what other people are saying and praying. And I remember on one occasion, a couple of years ago maybe, Alex, who had to leave because I'm preaching, Alex was actually leading the service. And I'd not spoken to him about what I was preaching. I was speaking from Isaiah 40. And Alex stood up and he read Isaiah 40. And I thought, how wonderful it is. And when I preach, I often listen to prayers and what people say and what Ian preaches and see if there's any confirmation of what I'm going to speak. And today, like I say, I feel I could really just sit down. So it's an interesting phrase that he used. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And actually Ian alluded to this, because when things go on within a fellowship, in every fellowship, you find yourself being down or sick and tired or whatever term you want to use. And you sort of think, well, what am I sick and tired of? And the answer is, often you're sick and tired of people's refusal to receive the gospel. How often have we tried to witness to people who just aren't interested? And the answer is a lot. And when we go down in the opener, and I keep mentioning the opener because it is the where the rubber hits the road, as they say. One person, Caroline Abbott, actually came down and she said, "We may as well not be there." And this is, again, Ian mentions this occasionally, the indifference that there is as people just walk past us. We may as well not be there. And what about when we're at work, or youngsters at college, and we get laughed at for believing that evolution is the nonsense that it is? You know, you get a bit sick and tired. And when we're told that we're narrow-minded, bigoted. But sometimes we're sick and tired also of the attitude of many people who are in the church. There seems to be a wishy-washiness about it. There seems to be no desire for holy living. There seems to be a slackness towards sin, to reinterpret the word of God to suit their own purposes. And, you know, the numbers are dwindling. And there seems to be no commitment. And then you look around and you find that the thing you're sick and tired most of is your own constant failures. One minute you're hot, the next minute you're cold and you're lukewarm. You find yourself constantly complaining. Your quiet times and Bible studies are hit and miss. And usually more missed than hit. The opportunities to witness don't seem to arise, and when they do, you seem to flop them. And the joy of the Lord is something we talk about rather than experience. And you just wonder, Lord, how can you love me? How can you love me when I'm like this? You're sick and tired of the world, you're sick and tired of the church, you're sick and tired of your own Christian walk. And you know, if this is you or has been you, I'm sure sometimes in our life it has been ours, and we seem to have taken our eye off the ball. So what is the antidote? Well, the antidote is, let's turn to scripture. And again, Ian quoted scriptures that I'm going to use, but I'm sorry, I'm going to use them again. But one of the great scriptures that we can turn to is Isaiah 43. If we look at 43:1-2, I mean, what we've got to do is get our position with the Lord. You know, my sister's position is clear. She doesn't know him. Our position is clear. We do. And therefore, the first thing to do is get ourselves in that position of what the Lord thinks about us. 43 verse 1, "Now thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob," I know it's to Israel, "and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall you be scorched." In verse 4a, it says, "Since you were precious in my sight, you are being honored, and I have loved you." When we go down to 5, it says, "Fear not, I am with you." So immediately we get into the position what the Lord thinks about us. And do you not feel that it just lifts your heart and your soul into places that you didn't think you could go? That is the Lord's view of you. And then Psalm 37, which wasn't one of my favourites, but it's one that almost came, and the Lord sort of slapped me across the face, not quite physically, but almost, with Psalm 37. I was getting all worked up about Brexit. I was getting worked up with our politicians and all the people who there's a diatribe of tripe talked, isn't there? You know, and you get fed up of it, don't you? By the way, I came across a wonderful little quote of Winston Churchill's. He said that people are asked to stand for Parliament. They desire to sit, and they're expected to lie. And that was Winston Churchill. And I think it's a pretty good saying. So I get worked up about these things. And I'm on television, you know, shouting at the telly. But what does the Word of God tell me? It says, "Do not fret." Now, again, be careful on this word. I don't mean this that all our politician evildoers, in the real rotten sense of the word evildoers. But it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." So first of all, he tells us not to fret. Now, that is me. He was telling me, Paul, don't fret. And that's something I need daily, I'll tell you. And then in verse 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him also, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." And then finally, verse 8, it says, the second part of 8, it says, "Do not fret, it only causes harm." So the Lord tells you what not to do, he tells you what to do instead, and then he's even gracious enough to tell us why he told us not to do it in the first place. So immediately we come to the Word of God, and the Word of God shakes us. The Word of God gets the garbage out of your mind and gives your mind full of wonderful things. I mean, it is a wonderful Word of God. What I was planning to speak on, and Ian has already mentioned this, is Philippians in the first 7 verses. Just reading the first 7 verses, which if you remember what Ian said, you'll know the verse that he quoted. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from our Lord, our God and Father, the Lord Jesus. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always with every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, You are all partakers with me of grace. Reading the letter to the Philippians is our antidote for feeling sick and tired. It's a letter of great joy. It's a letter that lifts your spirits. And so what I'm going to do, just for 2 or 3 minutes, I'm just going to read you some of the wonderful passages that are in Philippians. So we'll just look at one, Philippians 1 verse 21. It says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We could sit and study that, those few words, for weeks and weeks. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now again, we've got to remember that while Paul was penning these words, it was the Holy Spirit who was leading him. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Then we move on to 14 and 15 in chapter 2. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation," and get this, "among whom you shine as children of light." Do you think you're rubbish? Do you think your witness isn't good? God says to you that you shine in a perverse and crooked world as lights in the world. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." How can you be sick and tired while you're rejoicing in the Lord? Chapter 4, verse 4 to 7. We say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." Doesn't actually say sick and tired. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God." And then verse 8, which is one of my favourite verses. "Are things going through your mind that you are fed up of, that you can't get rid of? Things that, while not badly wrong, are not goodly good?" Listen to this verse. "Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Meditate on these things. Don't let your mind go empty. Think about these things. Verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, whatever state I am, to be content." Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Verse 19, "And God shall supply your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." This letter is a joyful letter. You know, there's a great temptation I had of just standing up here and reading Philippians to you, and it couldn't really have been a bad thing. And so the verses that we read were Philippians 1 to 7, and there the verse of no one spotted it, what Ian quoted, was, "I'm being confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." The letter is that joyful letter. The theme of the letter is joy in the Lord, or a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us remember this. This letter was not written for the world at large. It says it was written to those who were in Philippi, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You know, the world, in many respects, will be happy to receive the blessings of knowing God. They'd be happy for the comfort that knowing God gives. They'd be absolutely delighted with the happiness that it gives, but on their own terms. And this can never be. they would have a Christianity without Christ. Now, this has been said many times from here with Ian and others, but particularly Ian. The New Testament, the Bible itself, has nothing to say to the Christians, or only one thing to say, and that is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The Bible offers no comfort, it offers no happiness, it offers no encouragement whatsoever to the unbeliever in the state of their unbelief. So, this letter isn't written to every Tom, Dick and Harry, unless, of course, Tom, Dick and Harry aren't to be Christians. So here, in the first verse, it's made clear of whom Paul is writing. But in verse 7, and this is a fabulous verse, few words, Paul writes so much in a few words. And at the end of verse 7, it says, "And you are all partakers with me of grace." You see, the first point that we need to hear, that I've heard many a times, people who come here, this is something Ian often preaches on, is that all Christians, without exception, are partakers in the grace of God. Grace of God means unmerited favour or undeserved favour. If you're a Christian today, and as far as I can see, we all are, it's because, and only because, God has bestowed his favour upon you. When God surveys the whole of humanity, this earth was teeming with, about 7.5 billion people, all of them who've been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, he looks with special favour upon all he has saved by grace. In Amos chapter 3 verse 2, God says, "You only," speaking to the Israelites, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now that doesn't mean that God was unaware of all the others, but God had taken a special interest in Israel, and he bestowed his favour upon Israel. He had showered them with special blessings. And here Paul tells us, as Christians, we are sharers in this special, unmerited, undeserved favour. This thought, I don't know what you think, but I think it's so tremendous that it almost boggles our mind and it baffles our imagination. And yet, what comfort and consolation it can bring to the child of God. One old saint said, here Paul is saying, the Almighty God, the everlasting to everlasting, the ruler of heaven and earth, the Father, is looking upon us with special interest and love, and he is showering his favour and mercy upon us. That's what he's doing to you. The glorious God of heaven, who created the heavens and the earth with the word, has a special interest in you. In Matthew 10 verse 29 to 31, we get tremendous comfort. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, Christ speaking, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, and the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows. See, God knows us so intimately that he actually knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, that's not, a number he's particularly interested in, but he happens to know it. But he knows us so intimately. And we are in God's special favour because he's got this wonderful and special interest in us. And the wonderful part of all this is it is not because we were better, or even now are necessarily better, but we should be, but we weren't better than anybody else. In fact, in some cases, some stories we hear from Christians, the honesty is we were a lot worse, and John Newton is a perfect example of that. But what a guy did the Lord turn him into. So how do we sum up our position? Well, the answer is when we deserve nothing but punishment in hell, when we deserve nothing but to reap the reward what our sins will bring, when there was we were nothing but children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2. It was at that point, and again, Ian made this point earlier this morning, that God, because of his eternal, everlasting love, looked upon us with great favour, so that we now are under his grace. So what conclusion can we come to if we are feeling sick and tired? Surely the only conclusion is Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if God is for us, who can be sick and tired? And if this is our position, and as Christians it is, then we are protected, we are guarded, we are safe from all that the world, the flesh and the devil has got to throw at us. And if this is not our position, it's too horrendous to contemplate. Hell is a real place, and this is why I fear for my sister. The second point that Paul makes in this reading, and I'm taken out of order, I'm going to send a test round after to see if you've been listening, is that all Christians are saints. Paul writes it to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And obviously we need to know what a saint is. Again, I'm repeating, I know what Ian has told us several times. And then we obviously have to ask ourselves, are we one? So let's start with the negative. A Christian is not somebody who's a very special person. A saint is not a very special Christian. And here, Paul says, he didn't set himself up as a special Christian to start with. In fact, in Ephesians 3, I think verse 8, he says he's less than the least of all the saints. But in verse 7 we read, you are all partakers with me of grace. See, he doesn't put himself up here and you down there. We are partakers with the Apostle Paul of grace. In other words, we are effectively all partakers together. Doesn't set himself out in a separate manner. And it's noticeable in the way that Paul writes the opening verse. He doesn't start with the bishops and the deacons. He starts with the saints and then adds the bishops and deacons at the end. I mean, before we go for a meeting, we go in the back room and we have a time of prayer before, and I think it's very important that we commit the service to the Lord. Anybody's welcome to join us. It's not just for me, Ian and Gary. Anybody's welcome to join us. Because there are no such things as special Christians. So now we know what a saint isn't. What is a saint? It's a person who's been called out, a person who's been separated, for those who've been set apart. In the Old Testament, holy vessels were set apart for the use in the temple. And so saints are people who've been set apart for God's purpose. And we must get it in the correct order. The first instance of us not being saints, the reason we are not saints the reason we're saints isn't because of the life that we live or the life we are going to live. That isn't why we're a saint. It is what God has done to us through Christ and what he's done in our life. He called us and he separated us. And logic follows on to say that if God has separated us from the world for himself, then we must also separate ourselves from the world unto God. The third point the apostle makes is the way he words the second half of verse 1. He says, he doesn't say to all the saints who are at Philippi, but he does say to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And the difference is an incredible difference. If somebody came to you and said, can you give me in a couple of words, short sentence, what a Christian is? Well, here's Paul. He uses the term in Christ 48 times. That's the test you've got, find them all. He uses the term in Christ Jesus 34 times, and he uses the term in the Lord 50 times. Add them up, it's 132 times. The definition is a Christian, one could say, is one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is this vital? And of course, the answer is, of course it's vital. We need to clearly define our terms. Again, going back to our politicians, one thing they never do is define the terms. In Acts 16, we're told where Paul came to Philippi, and there's a group of people there who, primarily women, in fact, if not all women, who met at the riverside for a time of prayer on the Sabbath day. One of these women is well known in our church. It wasn't the same woman, that's Lydia. But she was a seller of purple. You don't sell purple, do you, Lydia? No, I didn't think so. In one sense, these were saints as they separated themselves even before Paul went to Philippi. Verse 13 of chapter 16 tells us that prayer was customarily made. But it wasn't until Paul preached the gospel to Lydia and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul that she became a saint in Christ Jesus. And that is an immense difference. So without Christ, there is no salvation, obvious. And the question to us, each one of us, do we know we're in Christ? Do we know that he died for us and we are risen with him? Do you know that? Are we in that sense reigning with him? Is his life in us and are we in him? So the verse that really brought this to me when I was considering what to speak on was verse 6, being confident of this very thing, he that has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. One writer described this as the key verse of the entire epistle. This is the basis of assurance for the believers in Philippi, and it also should be our basis of assurance. And as I'm closing, I would just like to make three very brief points. First of all, we notice who it was who began the good work in us. It was none other than God himself. He who has begun a good work. And read in context, he's talking about God himself. And the word began, now this isn't me, I've found this from somewhere. The word actually means to inaugurate. And the tense employed points to a decisive and deliberate act. What does that mean? It means it takes out the impulsive, it takes out the accidental. No such thing. As we mentioned concerning Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And this is what we pray, yesterday in particular, that the Lord would open hearts as Ian preached the gospel. Seen no obvious sign of it, but we don't know. The Lord works in mysterious ways. See, it wasn't Paul, nor was it Lydia. It was the Lord. And so it is with us. It's the work of God, started before the foundation of the world, that he chose us in Christ. We all notice that who it is who brings it to completion. He didn't wind us up at salvation, and we carry on trying to keep up the standards that God has set. I'd have failed on the first day. I'd have failed today. There is absolutely no doubt. He who begun a good work in you will complete it. It's still none other than God himself. He will bring it to great completion. What great assurance is there in that? We're not left for us to live a life. You know, we would literally be monks, wouldn't we, up a mountain somewhere. And even then, we'd fail miserably. The thought that my salvation, even now, is left to myself. And there's great assurance in this thought, because the outcome is guaranteed until the day of Jesus Christ. The Father started the work, he continues the work, and the outcome is guaranteed. When the day, when Christ arrives and we don't know where, when that day is, we feel that it's going to be soon, there'll be no last minute rush. There'll be no botching up. There'll be no strikes or government interventions. Nothing will delay that day. And there's no attitude of the world leaders. There's no attitude of the church leaders. There's no weakness in our own lives that will thwart the outcome. Our salvation is assured, as is the coming of that day. And here is our great confidence. So, if we are Christ's, no matter what our circumstances, and there are some difficult circumstances in our fellowship at the moment, you are a blessed people. You are a blessed people. If it's not your position, we plead with you to consider thoughtfully and carefully your position. And the only thing we can say is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your wonders of your word. Lord, that the thoughts that we've just been sharing from your word, Lord, how marvellous they are. How, Lord, when we do have these down days, and Lord, we do, but Lord, we can still come to you, we can come to your word, we can see what you say, we can see the encouragement that you give us, and it's tremendous. And therefore, Lord, we just pray that you would lay on our hearts your word even more than you already have. I particularly pray for my sister, and I pray, Father, that you would open her heart as you open Lydia's heart to the wonders of the word of God. Now, Lord, we just pray that you bless us as a fellowship, bless us as a people, keep us ever close to yourself, we pray, in Christ's wonderful and precious name. Amen.